You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class. Here we are again. Another awesome opportunity to gather together and dig into the Word together and think about doctrine. We need doctrine. Doctrine teaches us how to think and therefore how to live. And people sometimes pit those things against each other, but no, they're very closely connected. And of course, the world tries to tell you how to think all the time. We want God's Word to tell us how to think. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer here. Heavenly Father, thank you for this Sunday, this Lord's Day. We again come to your Word and think about the doctrines that we find in your Word. Thank you for the fellowship that we have even as we dig into these teachings, Lord, each Sunday school. Be with us not only here in the adult class, but with the kids' classes. And we thank you for loving us in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Go to page 856 in your hymnals. We started in last time on Article 7, the sufficiency of Scripture. We're going to continue on that today, but I will, for purposes of reminder, and because we're going to dig into it more, I'm going to reread Article 7 again to us. Here we go. We believe that this Holy Scripture contains the will of God completely, and that everything one must believe to be saved is sufficiently taught in it. For since the entire manner of service which God requires of us is described in it at a great length, no one, even an apostle or an angel from heaven, as Paul says, ought to teach other than what the Holy Scriptures have already taught us. For since it is forbidden to add to or subtract from the Word of God, this plainly demonstrates that the teaching is perfect and complete in all respects. Therefore, we must not consider human writings, no matter how holy their authors may have been, equal to the divine writings. Nor may we put custom, nor the majority, nor age, nor the passage of time or persons, nor councils, decrees, or official decisions above the truth of God. For truth is above everything else. For all human beings are liars by nature and more vain than vanity itself. Therefore, we reject with all our hearts everything that does not agree with this infallible rule, as we are taught to do by the apostles when they say, "Test the spirits to see if they are of God." And also, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Amen. I appreciate a lot of the helpful, colorful descriptions there when you remember the history component to this confession, right? That when it was written, it was petitioning the authorities to explain the Reformed view, Protestant view, in comparison to the Roman Catholic view. And while it does it in as winsome of a way as possible, you know, what comes out of reading that point, for example, is sola scriptura. And that compares against the magisterium of the church that the Roman Catholics taught, where basically the Roman Catholics got to say, we and our special tradition will tell you, therefore, what to understand and believe from the Bible. And the church ultimately decides is the ultimate infallible rule, not the Bible itself. And so we find nicely written here something that can speak against that. But last time we started talking about the sufficiency of Scripture, and I'm just going to recap it with a sentence or two here. We pointed out the scope when we talk of sufficiency, right? There is a sufficiency of the scriptures, but not if you want to make pudding, right? It doesn't give you a recipe for pudding, right? It doesn't give you a recipe on how to make a website, right? It's sufficient with regard to its purposes, which is to reveal the will of God in terms of how we ought to live and how we can be saved as fallen creatures. And so that's how this begins, by saying when we talk sufficiency, we mean it in a certain scope and sense. Now, it will, by therefore, tell you how to make pudding in the sense of, as a Christian, you don't lie to someone and say, hey, this pudding's mine, I made the recipe. If you got it off the back of the box, maybe you say you got a, you know, it speaks to how you do things, but it doesn't tell you, you know, a lot of those just random, things of life, but it does govern how we are to, what we are to believe concerning God, what we're, our duty is toward God, and especially how we can be saved. And therefore, we ended last time with this idea. Notice in the confession there it says, no one, even an apostle or an angel from heaven, as Paul says, ought to teach other than what the Holy Spirit Scriptures has already taught us. And we pointed out that was a reference to Galatians 1:8. But even if we are an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And so we have what we've been given from God. And with the foundation's been given of the apostles and the prophets. Christ is the cornerstone. We have it. We've been told to pass it down one generation to the next. But no one can come in any claim of authority and somehow supplant it. And so that's what we're going to be going into now, to look at how it describes what that looks like in terms of, I'll just read the next line here in the confession. It says, for since it is forbidden to add or subtract from the word of God. It's a biblical teaching. You can't add to God's word, you can't remove from God's word. Let's look at a couple passages to remind us of this fact. Turn first to Deuteronomy 18:20. Deuteronomy 18 is a wonderful passage in terms of scripture because it speaks of how there's going to be a prophet like Moses that's coming. And ultimately that was Jesus. There were prophets ahead of Jesus that in some ways were like Moses. And Jesus, when he comes, is like Moses, but better than Moses. But in the context of that, it's asking, how can we think of what a prophet should or shouldn't be doing? Look at Deuteronomy 18, verse 20. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speak in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. So what are we supposed to not do there if you're a prophet? That's right. You know, we're not supposed to add to the word, right? And, you know, as a pastor, I you know, will get questions where there's like areas of Christian liberty and cases of conscience that different Christians can disagree about. And then there's the word of God. And sometimes I have to like distinguish when I'm talking to people like as a pastor, here's what God's word says. And this is what, you know, we have to, you know, abide by. Now, personally, I think in terms of this specific question, here's how I might apply it over here in terms of application and whatnot. But I try to distinguish because, you know, as a pastor, people often ask you a question and think, you know, the question essentially is, what does God's word require of us or teach us on this thing? And so I try to be careful to distinguish between, you know, thus saith the Lord and where there's cases of, here's how we might think about applying this particular thing in this circumstance. Turn over to Ezekiel 33:8. Yes. Yep. That's right. There are a lot of great references we can go to for these truths. I'm giving you just a couple, But that's an awesome one. Big warning there about adding or removing, right? That's in Revelation toward the end. Yep. Another one, Ezekiel 33:8. And this is God speaking to Ezekiel as a prophet, what he's expecting of the prophet, Ezekiel 33:8. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Here he's saying to the prophet, if I give you something to say, and you don't say it, you're in trouble. And so think of what I just use those two contrasting, passages. In Deuteronomy, it's talking if a prophet were to add things that he wasn't told to say, that's a problem. If a prophet gets things he's given and doesn't say them, in other words, removes them, that's a problem. Right? And those are just hopefully two colorful examples to dovetail with exactly those other references that were just referenced by Renee and Yelena. A lot of places we could go to here. We don't have liberty to change the Word of God. Right? We can't get rid of the parts that we think are, quote, out of date. And I don't think that, but I'm quoting what some people say, right? Some people think, oh, the Bible's out of date. It's backwards or something. I don't think that's the case. I think sometimes people don't understand what the Bible teaches. I think that some people need to realize that we're not as smart as we think in 2021. There's a lot of ways that we have to address when people, depending on what they think is a problem in the Bible. But the Bible is God's Word and its truth. We don't have the liberty to add to or remove from. And look at what the confession goes on to say about that then. The idea that you can't add to it or take away from it, it says, this plainly demonstrates that the teaching is perfect and complete in all respects. If you're not allowed to add to it, not allowed to remove from it, it therefore must be perfect. Therefore, it doesn't need any improvements by you. Right? I had a computer game growing up when computer games were really old and you had to type the action you wanted your computer character to do. This is before joystick type games. It was like you typed it and it was like a Robin Hood type game of some sort. And you had to kind of figure out how to type what sort of things you could tell your character to do, because the computers weren't real smart, and if it didn't know what you're asking it to do, didn't expect it gave you some weird answer. But they'd often put little clever things in there when it was something that they didn't actually want you to do, but they found a clever way to tell you. So I remember I told Robin Hood to practice shooting arrows, and the response was, you can't improve upon perfection. You can't improve upon perfection, right? Like, you can't do something to the Bible to make it better. It's already as good as it will be because it's perfect. So, therefore, look at the therefore here, right? Therefore, and the confession then gives a list. And it gives a list of things that we must not put over God's Word. Now, some of these things might ministerially serve God's Word in some capacity. Tradition, in the best sense, can speak to how we've passed down God's Word, how we've understood God's Word, how we've communicated it to the world. There's ways that these things could ministerially serve God's Word, but not over God's Word as the authority that says, this is true, not what God's Word says. And when you look at this list of here under after the therefore, there are a number of things that are very relevant still today that we can think of in not just at the time of the Reformation, but still today in sort of new manifestations. I almost see, as I read through this too, a bit of logic class. You know, when you go through logic class, one of the things they'll teach you are logical fallacies. How do you prove things to be true? And often people will make arguments. Well, because a lot of people believe it, it must be true. That's a logical fallacy. Right? Just because a lot of people believe it doesn't necessarily make it true. It doesn't mean it's false either. But that can't be the basis for determining whether it's true or not. And so I find it interesting these logical fallacies that you could learn in logic class actually relate a lot to this because it's the same sort of thing. We're saying the Word of God is true, but there have been other fallacies essentially that have been tried to say, no, this is true or that's true, and that doesn't actually prove it. So then let's look through the list. The first one is, it says, we must not consider human writings, no matter how holy their authors may have been, equal to the divine writings. Interesting there, it even just mentions equal. It doesn't say over the divine writings, right? That would be especially problematic, right? If you were to take a good R.C. Sproul book and say it's over God's word, that would be wrong. But here he even says just even to put it alongside it. Right? Now this does not mean that human writings don't have a place, right? Our purpose, a value. They do. You can tell because of the writing of the books, there have been no end. We got a lot of books. And in Christendom, I'd say Reformed folk really love their books. And rightfully so. And our books are better than the other. We got some good books. Got some good books. Got some good authors. But they can't be above God's word or even on par with God's word. Again, this is the notion of ministerially serving. If you got a good, really reformed book, and it helps you to understand God's word better, praise the Lord. If it maybe cleared up some confusion that you had about something, praise the Lord. But it can't be above it. Jim. I'm sorry, so far in the back, it's hard to hear.
The confession we are reading is that.
That's right. This is an example. If what it said right here was an inaccurate statement, if it contradicted something with the Bible, right, then we'd have to say, well, this is an error here, because the Bible says this. Right? On the flip side, this is very helpful for us to think of how the Bible is the rule, the standard, sufficient for its purposes, and why it trumps this very... Isn't that a wonderful document? You write something where you're in the very writing acknowledging that you're not the authority. Right? I mean, not ultimately, right? I love the humility in that. It's pointing back to the Word of God. Versus a lot of these bad writings. A lot of the writings I think of... that like you can find in ancient times where they claimed to be written by some important person, like the Book of Enoch, so-called the Book of Enoch, because they try to infuse their books with authority that they don't have. And so they try to say, well, you know, who am I to write a book? I want to write a book to influence a lot of people, but no one's going to care about Reed's little book, so I'll call. It was Thomas, the Apostle Thomas wrote this, you know, stuff like that. So yeah, we need to submit to the authority. That's the first one, the divine rights. Next it is, nor may we put custom, tradition, this is the way we've always done it. Because we've always done it this way, it doesn't really matter what the Bible says. We've done it this way. This is the way we're going to continue to do it. And of course, in the Roman Catholic Church, they especially appealed to custom or tradition in the sense of they claimed a oral tradition passed down from the apostles. Well, I can't help but point out the similarity that the Pharisees claimed they had an oral tradition passed down from Moses. Well, Jesus didn't agree with that. and we don't agree with the Roman Catholics' claims to, you know, these spurious things that they supposedly have passed down from the apostles that contradict or add to or remove from God's word. We hold to what God preserved to us in the scriptures, just like they did in the days of old, just like we still do today. It's easy to point out and beat up the Catholics on this, but surely Reformed folk now, after many centuries since the Reformation, have our own sacred cows and customs that we need to be sensitive to. And I won't presume to give an example here, otherwise I might get, you know, mud balls thrown on your side. But I don't necessarily have anything in mind either. But the point is, surely we have our own customs that we have to be careful that we don't allow them to dictate what God's word means and teaches what the Bible teaches. Jim, did I see your hand? Okay. Third thing mentions, nor the majority. The church, churches form a government, not a democracy. Sorry to break it to you. And we might talk about the form of government being Presbyterian, which you might think then is representative because you know, church votes to call officers. But then that's mistaken too, because the church's form of government is not ultimately Presbyterian. It's monarchical. It's a monarchy. I don't remember how to say the other word. It's a monarchy. We have a king. And presbyters function only in a ministerial way. Therefore, they are just like the bureaucracy of the kingdom. we serve at the pleasure of the king, and he is the magistrate who says what is. And we have congregational meetings, and you know, we get to be involved through process, and you know, the Lord sees fit to allow us to pick the color of carpet in a vote, you know. But when it comes to his teachings and what's true and what's not true and the moral law and how we're saved, we don't take a vote to that, right? This is what God's word teaches. So again, the point being, widely held views are not necessarily true. And you see it in some cults today, right? The Mormons will point out how big they've grown. But I've also heard among certain, you know, people within Protestantism, you know, point to how big a movement has grown as somehow proof that it's doing something right. And that isn't necessarily the case. That isn't necessarily... I mean, just the Bible's full of examples where that's not the case. You know, the Ahab Jezebel movement grew very big, and the real church grew very, very small at the time. There was a remnant, right? Of course, on the flip side, just because you're small doesn't necessarily mean you're doing it right either. Just because you're the majority doesn't mean you have it right either. So these are things that we need to remember. These things don't prove it one way or another. Then it mentions age, nor age. Now, this is one, I'll point out a different translation of this Belgic confession, antiquity. So the reference here in the original is that this is speaking against views that are very old. Views that are very old are not necessarily true. They might be. right? And why this is here, I think, partly is because at the Reformation, in the dialogues, sometimes, and maybe even both sides, might go back to one of the early fathers, you know, like the writings of the early church in the 100s and 200s and 300s AD, and they point to some ancient voice and say, see, so-and-so taught this, therefore it must be true. Well, if it's at odds with the Word of God, guess what? Doesn't matter how old it is. Right? Again, this doesn't say that the way the church has understood it over time and the view and interpretation doesn't have a conversation as part of church history, right? We're in deep trouble if we today in 2021 come up with a view of the gospel from the scriptures that has never been held, right? That's major problematic, right? But simply because a view has been held a long time doesn't necessarily make it true, therefore, to be able to trump God's word. Then it goes on, nor the passage of times or persons. And this is similar to the previous one, though I probably sort of started to blend them. The first one, nor antiquity, means a view held long ago that maybe hadn't been held for a long time. This one's saying a view that's been held for a long time, meaning the first one, reference to antiquity or age, might be like, well, so-and-so held it, you know, 1,000 years ago, but it was so close to the time of Jesus, therefore we should hold it. This one's saying, you know, we can go back generation after generation. We've all believed this for a long time, right? And just because it's been a long-held view. Just an example. By the time of the Reformation, veneration of saints had been held a long time, right? They'd been praying to Mary and the saints for a long time. That didn't make it true, right? That didn't make it true. So just because something's been held a while, doesn't necessarily make it true. Nor councils, decrees, or official decisions. I love how the Westminster Confession says that councils can err, right? We appreciate the role of councils. Acts 15, right? The Jerusalem Council shows that, you know, we would use Acts 15, Jerusalem Council, to show that this is an instrument that Christ has for his church. Councils. But Christ also has instruments for his church, pastors. Do pastors err sometimes? They do. Do elders err sometimes? They do. Can councils err? They can. They have. That does not mean that they are, you know, therefore we should get rid of them. No, we should have enough humility to say maybe this decision needs to be revisited. But as helpful ministerially as councils are, they are still not the authority. And again, this goes back to things that were even predating the Reformation, where there was arguments of who has more authority, the Pope or councils. And if you were smart, you'd say a council. But you would want to make sure that you said, but the Bible is above them both, right? The Bible is the ultimate authority, not a council. Not a council. Then it says, above, you can't put these things above the truth of God, for truth is above everything else. If God's word is truth, you can't put anything over top of that truth. Just, you know, if God's word were to say 1 + 1 = 2, and that's true, right? What could you possibly bring to change that? I mean, if someone else came and said, no, 1 + 1 = 3. Well, if God's word is truth, and you say something then that contradicts God's word, then you know Will's been working on logic class. And you know, you have the proof of this or that, you know, reflexive proof. You know. What's the proof when this is true and this is the opposite of that, therefore it's false, right? That's just, if 1 + 1 = 2, then 1 + 1 can't be 3. If the first is true, it can't be, yeah. Then it goes on, it says, for all human beings are liars by nature and more vain than vanity itself. Now, where does he get off saying that? Romans 3? Okay, tell me about Romans 3. What passage do you have in mind there, Jeff?
5 to 18.
Okay, you got an excerpt there?
9 to 18.
Read me an excerpt that you have in mind there.
None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongue to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruined. Misery in the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes.
Amen. Jim. Yeah. Yeah. Vanity is vanity. All is vanity. Amen. There's actually two specific references. By the way, Jeff's section is spot on. There's two specific references that this is particularly pulling from. Flip over to Psalm 116:11. Psalm 116:11. I'll read it. It says, I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. So you see the confession is actually just quoting Scripture right there, which Romans very colorfully brings out, throat being an open grave. We just read that in a recent Wednesday study, if I recall. That's quoting another psalm. And then turn over to Psalm 62. Psalm 62. Look at starting in verse 7. And maybe I'll read this in the King James to see the language that's pulled here. Psalm 62, verse 7. In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Surely men of low degree are vanity and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. So here you see the idea of more vain than vain itself. Yes, Gladys. That's right. It all goes back to the fall. Right, we fell in Adam, and we've been living like Adam ever since. And by our nature, we you know what's sad for us here is I think of another person who's described as being a liar, Satan. Yeah, and in our fallen estate, he's our father according to Jesus, right? And so, yeah, we therefore speak lies. And, you know, vanity is interesting. Lighter than vanity or more vain than vain itself, right? Like, or vanity itself. Vanity's like nothing. You know, worthless. You know, we're worth less than worthless, you know? That's pretty low. That's not worth much. I guess it means we're in debt, which is elsewhere what we find the Bible teaching about. Okay, the point being, we can't be the source of truth. We need God's truth to come from outside because you can't trust us. Right? That's the point. Therefore, we reject with all our hearts everything that does not agree with this infallible rule, as we are taught to do so, to do by the apostles when they say, test the spirits to see if they are of God. And that comes from 1 John 4. I'll read it to you. 1 John 4, 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. See, this is what we've been talking about today. Those who have, claim to be a prophet, who add to the word or remove from the word, change the word, are speaking lies. They are, by definition, false prophets. And at the time of the New Testament, they had concern about people speaking falsely in the church. Isn't that another proof text, by the way, then, for just because a view is old, it must be true? No. Even at the time of the writing of the New Testament, they were saying there's already people at that age, right, at that time, speaking things that aren't true. Just because something's been said a long time ago doesn't necessarily make it true. But Old Testament, they had false prophets. New Testament, they had false prophets. Still today, there are false prophets. And they come in different forms. We have to be ever on guard. We can see from the close of the New Testament up to this day, or let's just talk the Middle Ages. A lot of false teachings grew up in the Middle Ages, and that's why there was such a big change that needed to take place at the Reformation. Right? And what did they use to guide them was the Bible. The Bible. It goes on there, and also, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. And this is a reference to more in 2 John 1:10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. And related, just before that, 2 John had said this, watch yourselves, so you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God, and whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And so, you know, this idea of don't receive him into your house is, you know, don't entertain false doctrine, especially those who would come to spread it, right? We don't give a venue for it. I think I've mentioned at past examples where we've had on occasion, not anytime recently in my mind, but someone maybe who's come and visited for a few weeks and during Sunday school, because it's a, you know, opportunity to ask questions, give comments, would make a few statements, basically speaking against sound doctrine and using it in the form of a question to become a venue for it. And I ended up having to talk to him afterwards and said, look, these kinds of questions, you can ask questions. We're all about questions, but don't use this as then a teaching venue for you to sort of speak against, what the church is teaching from God's word. We can't allow that as a venue for false teaching. Jim. Yeah. And I would say too, again, understanding the point, right? Like, absolutely, you could have a come on in, sit down, right? The Jehovah's Witnesses, I believe it's, sometimes I get confused, the tactics of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons confused in my mind. You can absolutely bring them in and sit down and show God's word to them, but they'll also try to say, can we start holding Bible studies at your house? And I think that's where you cross the line, right? It's one thing for you to take them aside in your house and call them to account with God's word. It's another to be like, here, I'll open up my home so you can come here and every week indoctrinate me, right? Like, see, there's a difference there. And I think that second thing is what John would have in mind in addition to the application within the same context within the church. We would happily have a Jehovah's Witness visit here on a Sunday, and I would say, like we say, everybody, welcome, here's a bulletin, come on in, right? Hear the word of God. But if they want to get up and start teaching their views, then that's a different story. Other questions in our remaining time here today or comments? Chris. Yeah, let me make sure I just clarify this one more time. The language of receiving and eating with such a person. So we have to understand those, like in terms of ancient categories. Like the receiving idea is a sort of a hospitality idea. So you might remember when Jesus sends out the 12, right? They're supposed to go to town. They're supposed to be received by someone, stay at their house, and taken care of so they can go and spend preaching that time in that town, and they move on to the next town and they get received. And so here it's saying, like, don't, in the receiving notion, like, don't, like, receive them in that sense. Like, hey, let me fund your ministry by putting you up in a hotel at my expense, or staying in my house and I'll feed you and care for you so you can, you know, don't do that. So it's saying don't, you know, in modern terms, right, like don't do something that's going to support their ministry. And then the other notion of eating together, depending on the circumstance, right, like can be done in a way that says, like, we are united and connected. And again, in ancient categories, a meal together, like you might have, like, in covenant treaties, you sign the treaty and then you have a meal together to say, now we're a team, right? And so in any capacity in which you're eating is somehow communicating, like, hey, Jehovah's Witness, I'm on the same page as you. Like, that would be not what you want to communicate. On the flip side, Jesus ate and drank with tax collectors and sinners in purposing to be able to share a message with them. And so, again, like, is there some way in which you're interacting with someone where you're giving them the false impression that we're all together on the same page and there's no difference here? So that all being said, in those ancient categories, we need to focus on those safeguards, be aware of those, but then how can we, and we can, still engage with people, have real good relationships with people that you're able to use to share Christ and speak to their things in winsome, bold, tactful ways. So that's what I would say. I've taken us way past time here. I'm going to close this in prayer here. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time. And we do pray, Lord, give us a blessed few minutes of break here before we head into worship. We pray this in Jesus' name.